Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, summer is in full swing. You can tell over the last couple weeks, our attendance has been down. Families have been on vacation. Families have been running off to family reunions. And thanks be to God, today the families have come to visit here. So welcome to our family visitors. The concept of family is extremely important in the Bible, both in a practical and in a theological sense. The family was introduced at the beginning of time, on the sixth day of creation. Scripture tells us that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it." So it was God's original plan in creation that one man and one woman would unite in marriage, in a one flesh physical union with his blessing. And then, Lord willing, have babies and lots of babies and create a family and households, which are the essential building blocks of human society. Those families and households would support one another and encourage one another and care for each other. But when sin entered the world, the hearts of all mankind were corrupted. Martin Luther describes this sinful nature as curving in on oneself. You and I just simply call it narcissism or selfishness. Because of this corrupt and sinful nature, Adam blamed the woman for giving him the fruit of the forbidden tree. That was likely the first marital argument recorded in history. And because of sin and corruption, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and put him to death, marking the first murder in history and showing us that dysfunctional families go all the way back to the beginning. When mankind began to multiply and move across the face of the earth, so did the wickedness of men. And the Lord saw that the intention of every heart of man was evil, so he decided to destroy the unbelieving world through a flood, except for one family. According to his great mercy, he preserved believing Noah and his family in the ark. That ark which foreshadows baptism, which now saves you and all who have been adopted into God's holy family. And we are safe here in the holy ark of Christ's church. Family can be a source of great joy, encouragement, love, and comfort. Yet, as you well know, family can also be a source of great hurt, pain, and division. And if you don't believe me, just talk about what God's word says about one man and one woman being married. Talk about issues of gender and sex and life issues at your 4th of July cookout on Tuesday or at your next family reunion. You will see division. Jesus has warned you in advance. In our scripture, he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." So at first, it seems that Jesus' words are shocking. Didn't Isaiah foretell that Jesus would be the Prince of Peace? Jesus is the one of whom the angels sang at his birth, "On earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." Jesus is the one who taught his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." But from a practical side, human history has taught us that peace cannot be made with a sword. And if peace is made with a sword, it is only a temporary ceasefire until the next battle begins. The world pretends to make peace either by destroying its enemy or beating them into submission by means of tearing of the flesh and shedding of the blood until one side or the other decides they're going to negotiate or compromise. But the good news for you, dear Christian, is that just as Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, neither are his sword nor his peace of this world. Jesus' sword that he brings is not an earthly weapon, but it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is a sword which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The sword of God's Word accomplishes exactly what he has sent it out to do. It is a holy sword to battle the unholy Trinity, the evil unholy Trinity of the devil, the world, and your sinful flesh. So when you consider Jesus' words about not bringing peace but a sword, if you allow Scripture to interpret Scripture and you consider St. John's words recorded on the night when Jesus was betrayed, it all becomes clear. John records Jesus saying, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Take heart, dear Christian, for peace in Christ Jesus is unlike the peace of the world. The sword of Christ Jesus is unlike worldly swords. The world's peace is fickle and fleeting. It'll always leave you wanting, leave you abandoned and vulnerable. Jesus' peace is not a utopian peace on earth between one man and another, but it is a peace between God in heaven and you, his child, whom Christ died for. And to accomplish all this heavenly peace, all earthly peace must be sacrificed if necessary. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus came into the world and wields the sword of his word, discerning the hearts, discerning the intentions of the heart, to set a man against his father, a woman against her mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, dividing faithful believers from the unbelieving, the weak in faith, and the faithless within families, making enemies in your own household. Perhaps you have witnessed this. Dividing people in the same household over the confession of exactly who is Christ Jesus and is his word authoritative. Jesus' death and resurrection has atoned for your sins and the sins of the whole world. Yet, as you well know, many reject Jesus' word. They even reject their loved ones who confess his word, confess the life-saving word and salvation through Christ. And it is most painful when it happens in the family. But it's not painful for the devil. He revels in division. He loves stirring up dissension and trouble, especially dissension and trouble in his Christian church among brothers and sisters in Christ. He first attempts you to doubt what God's word says, and then he deceives you into outright denying the authority of God's word, the authority of that inspired, inerrant word of God, written by men, carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, no one enjoys dissension and division. So to avoid conflict, you will be tempted to soften God's words. You will be tempted to avoid God's word among those whom you love in a familial sense, but are not brothers and sisters in Christ. You and I want peace in the world, peace between each other. We want peace in our families and in our congregations. But you and I want the kind of peace that comes by negotiation and compromise, trying to make peace on our own terms, so that it meets our own agenda. If you really look in close, it's that narcissism, that selfishness. You and I want to be God, but there is only one God, and you and I are not Him. Earlier I said that the world pretends to make peace by the tearing of the flesh and the shedding of the blood. Well, that peace is always temporary, but oddly enough, heavenly peace comes by the tearing of the flesh and the shedding of the blood. Once sin entered creation, strife and conflict have always been part of this fallen world. In the Old Testament days, it was God's rebellious people shedding the blood of His prophets. In Jesus' day, it was between two separate religious parties. The religious Jews who wanted to rule in the name of power and violence. And then there was Christ, His good news of salvation through Him, in the name of peace and service. The Jewish leaders saw that they were losing their position of influence among the people, and they concluded that they would not compromise. There would be no negotiation. Jesus must be put to death on a cross. Well, interestingly enough, Jesus saw it the exact same way. He too would not compromise or negotiate. He set His face toward Jerusalem, toward the cross, where He would suffer at the hands of sinful men and die. And even as they tore at His flesh and nailed His bloody body to Calvary's cross, He never complained. He never called for negotiation, never compromised. At the peak of His suffering, He didn't even pray for justice or retribution. He prayed for forgiveness of those whom hated Him, forgiveness for those who put Him to death. You see, true peace comes at an enormous price. The shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And by His blood, peace is made between God and you, making peace between God and all mankind. This peace on earth that we often sing about is only temporary. But peace in heaven is eternal. And it is the peace that the sword of God, God's word, declares. And it's the peace that His word achieves. It's one thing to die with peace and reconciliation with your doubting and unbelieving family members. But it's quite another to die with peace and reconciliation. In Christ Jesus. Those who find peace on this side of heaven, peace in life and the things of this world, will never have really true peace, because when they're on their deathbeds, all their idols are gone. They have nothing to cling to but earthly compromise. They will lose all the things that they have accumulated upon their death. But to take up your cross and lose your life for the sake of Christ, that is to find true peace. True peace that the world does not give. It is peace that has been secured through Christ's innocent suffering and death on the cross and in His resurrection. It is the peace of being reconciled with God the Father. It is the peace of the assurance that one day you will receive your eternal reward for the sake of Christ. And you will recline at our Lord's table in the kingdom of heaven forever. In our world, when a relative dies, by right of your legal name, you have a chance of inheriting earthly treasure. In baptism, God adopted you into His family, He even gave you the family name of Christian. He made you an heir of all the gifts that Christ won for you on the cross: forgiveness of sins, life, and eternal salvation. And by right of that family name, being God's own child, all those eternal treasures are yours. Christ died. You are an heir. You receive his eternal treasures. You possess them now, but they are dim, like looking in a mirror. But on the last day, you will see them fully. You will possess them on that day that our Lord returns, because Jesus has purchased you away from sin, death, and the devil. So, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, take up your cross and follow Jesus. In the day that St. Matthew wrote his gospel that we read this morning, everyone knew what the cross represented. The cross represented death. So it was no question when Jesus spoke these words that he expected his followers to be willing to die, if necessary, rather than give up their commitment to him. Now, of course, that is a daunting task, and you and I cannot do it on our own. That is why God sent his only beloved Son into the world. It was the joy for your salvation. It was his joy to win your salvation. God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Jesus gladly took up his cross, placing himself under the full weight of God's law, suffering the entire weight of God's righteous wrath against your sin and the sin of the whole world. Your sin of division, dissension, your sin of softening God's commands and avoiding the truth of God's word. He died for your sin of negotiating earthly peace on your own terms and your own agenda. Jesus forgives you all of those sins because he refused to negotiate and compromise. But the world went on. He endured the cross, despising the shame, so that sinners like you and me might live before God. And the only way for sinners to live before a holy God is that someone die in their stead, is it to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So put on your wedding garment, your righteousness, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. Jesus took up his cross so that you might die with him. Death comes first. Christ's death comes first, and then your death in baptismal waters. For at the font, you are united with Christ, being baptized into his death. And that's what St. Paul is writing about in our epistle text. He says, "You died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit for God." That family saved back in Noah's Ark, 8 souls in all, which corresponds with baptism, where you were united with Christ and you have died with him, Jesus has declared you dead to sin. You are dead to the law. And now you belong to another. You belong to Christ, who brings you to the Father and pours out his Holy Spirit upon you. And by that means, he enables you to take up your cross and follow Jesus, bearing the fruits of righteousness as his disciple, putting off all the sins of the flesh and the body, sharing the mystery of Christ crucified, the gospel of Jesus among your neighbors, sharing the gospel, even in your own household, as you serve and love others as God in Christ serves and loves you. To be sure, you and I cannot do these things perfectly. That's why Jesus has already done all the hard work on your behalf, so that others might see him through your works and deeds. Only in Christ can there be true peace in the family, peace in the world, peace in your hearts and mind, peace between you and God. For Jesus did not come into the world to bring peace as the world gives. He came in order that the world might be saved through him. Amen. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.